chapter 2. And we are going to conclude the reading of this lengthy chapter, picking up the story at verse 24 now. Therefore Daniel went in to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and spoke to him as follows, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me into the king's presence, and I will declare the interpretation to the king." Then Arioch hurriedly brought Daniel into the king's presence and spoke to him as follows, "I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can make the interpretation known to the king." The king said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation?" Daniel answered before the king and said, "As for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and the visions in your mind while on your bed. As for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turn to what would take place in the future, and he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than in any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, and that you may understand the thoughts of your mind. You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. After you will arise another kingdom inferior to you, then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. Then there will be a fourth kingdom, as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. So, like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. In that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom, but it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong, and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future, so the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and did homage to Daniel and gave orders to present to him an offering and fragrant incense. The king answered Daniel and said, "Surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery." Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel made request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the province of Babylon, while Daniel was at the king's court. Here we have the great story of Nebuchadnezzar's great image that he saw in dream. It was early in Nebuchadnezzar's rule. We read in verse 1 of chapter 2, in the second year of the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar, this great potentate, he had dreams. But he was a wise man himself. Not only did he have courtiers and magicians and conjurers about him, but he himself knew that sometimes there was some funny business that went on. Sometimes what the conjurers said to him just didn't add up, and he wondered whether these guys were for real. Well, he was determined in this dream to figure it out. Did these guys have the insight that they really claimed to have? It's like today. The obvious question is, if all of these fortune tellers are able to tell fortunes, why are they peddling their wares for nickels and dimes and petty cash? Why don't they go and buy that magic lottery ticket? And why don't they go and work the system? Well, here, Nebuchadnezzar, he was determined not to be duped. And so the dream that he had, he wasn't about to tell them. He wasn't about to lay it out before them. He had said, "If you really can tell me the interpretation, then surely it should be nothing at all for you also to give to me the dream itself. Give me it all as a package deal." Well, the conjurers and the magicians who had come before him, the wise men of Babylon, the Chaldeans, they were utterly aghast. They said, "It can't be done." Verse 10, "There is not a man on earth who could declare the matter for the king." "You're out of your mind," they said in polite language. "Inasmuch as no king, no great king or ruler has ever asked anything like this of any magician, conjurer, or Chaldean. The thing is too difficult. It can't be done." Verse 11 also, "There is no one else who could declare it to the king except gods whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh." Interesting declarations that come from these who had promoted themselves so handily and who had fooled others, but Nebuchadnezzar was besting them. Nebuchadnezzar, in a rage, as we have read, he says, "Kill them all. Get rid of them all. What need have we of any of them? Get rid of them." But Daniel, he pleads for his own life, for the life of others. And interestingly, that when God's people step forward and call on the God of heaven, it's not just their own necks, but there were the necks of others who were saved by Daniel's action here. Daniel steps forward and he calls his friends to pray. Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, we need to pray. We need to call on the God of heaven that he would show his mercy, that his compassion would be demonstrated in the saving of our lives as well as many other lives. And an answer comes. An answer comes. Now let's stop right there just as last week we pointed out that here, these three Hebrew boys, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, who had been assigned other names, and who Nebuchadnezzar had wanted to take from their home turf, Judah, and transport them and re-educate them, reprogram them into the ways of the Chaldeans. Daniel and his friends, he says, nothing doing. We are going to stay true to the God who our parents taught us about. We are going to stay true to the God of heaven and earth. And it doesn't matter where our post office mail comes. We are going to be true to the one true God. Just as we pointed out last week, so many would say, well, when you're in Rome, you do what the Romans do. And when you're in Athens, you do what the Athenians do. And when in Babylon, of course, you pay homage to the powers that be there. But Daniel, he understood that there was only one God, only one, and he was going to worship him, and it didn't matter what border he cut across, he was going to continue to worship that one true God of heaven and earth. So some might say, well, Daniel, what in the world are you doing calling on your God here in Babylon? Don't you know that he is way back some hundreds of miles back in Judah and Jerusalem, licking his wounds because of the whipping that Nebuchadnezzar gave to his people, God's people? Daniel's saying, no, 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 not at all. God is here just as much as he is in any other place. You see, Daniel was having a problem at work. He was having a problem at work. He was having a problem with a very irascible employer. I won't ask for hands to be raised, but where you live, where you dwell, where you spend your time, where you work, it's not without conceiving that there are irascible people, whether they are your boss or whether they are your co-worker, whether it's a political figure or whether it's just a social acquaintance. Here, Daniel was having problems outside of a religious sphere of worship. He wasn't at the temple in Jerusalem, and he wasn't even gathered with people that he might have gathered to worship with from time to time. Here was a work problem. Here was a problem on the job. And the question comes, does God care about that realm? And the answer is a resounding absolutely. Daniel had a problem. He and his friends go and they say, oh God, we need an answer. It seems absolutely beyond any possible answer. But Lord, we know that you are the one who can do more than what we ask. And so it's revealed. It's laid out. An answer is given. And Daniel praises and blesses the God of heaven. And he gives the response to the king which saves his life. And he speaks of that statue, that head of gold which spoke of King Nebuchadnezzar himself. And as we go through these from the head down to the toes, we see that though the structure is all one, yet there are various different components. And at the top, it is the most costly of metals. But at the bottom, it is the cheapest of them all. But yet, as we go from the top to the bottom, we find the strength increasing as we go from gold to silver to bronze to iron and clay. The strength goes in an increasing measure. So first of all, we have Nebuchadnezzar held up as that head of gold, the one to whom the God of heaven, notice, had given the kingdom power and strength and glory. Nebuchadnezzar was not the man he was because of his own ability. It was God who had placed these things into his hand. O Nebuchadnezzar, take note. But he didn't, as we will see in Daniel chapter 3, foolishly thinking that he was the one who had created Babylon to be such a great city. But Nebuchadnezzar, your day will come when you will pass off this scene. Even that splendid, glorious head of gold, it would be succeeded by another kingdom. So the Babylonians would pass off the scene, and an inferior kingdom of silver would come along, and there history teaches us that it was the Medo-Persian Empire. Then another, Alexander the Great, comes stomping on the scene, and as quickly as he comes, when there was no one else to conquer, he dies in his tent weeping that there was no more battles to fight. Then another, the Romans take the stage of the Mediterranean world and elsewhere, and they become that fourth kingdom, strong as iron, but yet a mixture. But then comes that last kingdom that sweeps away all of the kingdoms of this world, a kingdom that will never end. And Nebuchadnezzar, so delighted, does the unthinkable. Nebuchadnezzar, that great king, he falls on his face before Daniel and pays him homage. An offering is made to him, and he says, "Surely your God is a God of gods, a Lord of kings, a revealer of mysteries." Remember what the other wise men had said. Oh, you know, there's no one who can help us with this. There is no man who can help us. And the gods carry the understanding for this. And they're not anywhere around here, that's for sure. But here, Nebuchadnezzar, he sees that here is a God who reveals mysteries, a God greater than any of the gods of the men standing about him, aside from Daniel and his companions. Come back with me to that portion where Daniel gives praise to the Lord. In between verses 19 and 23, the answer has been given, but Daniel isn't about to go in straight into Nebuchadnezzar's presence, that great king, before he gives praise to the one true king of heaven and earth. He says, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever. For wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs." Here we have an account of how that successive kingdoms and successive dynasties would rise and fall. And Daniel is saying, it's God who brought Nebuchadnezzar into power, and it's God who will take the authority and the power from him and from his descendants. It's God who sets up one and takes it down, who sets up another and then in due time takes that one away. But it is God who will establish that which lasts forever. He changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells within him. And Daniel concludes, "To you, O God of my fathers." Now, once again, I must pause and say, here Daniel, a long way from home, in foreign territory, and his people, a captive people. Once again, the word might be, "Daniel, you need to catch up with the times. You need to understand what is going on in the world around about you. You need to forget about this God whom your ancestors worshipped." But Daniel says, nothing doing. I am going to serve the God of my fathers. I am going to give thanks and praise to Him alone. Now, Daniel wasn't stupid by any means. He knew that there was all kinds of idols and there were all kinds of deities for the taking in Babylon and in other places. He could have fallen down and worshipped them as others were doing. But he's saying, no, the God of my fathers, He is the one who has granted this. That is the name on which we called, and it would be the most horrible means of becoming a traitor to turn my back on Him. You, O God of my fathers, to You I give thanks and praise. You have given wisdom and power. Even now You have made known to me what we requested of You, for You have made known to us the king's matter. We're talking about worship. Where and when? Oh, it's for Sunday morning, of course. And of course, it's for Monday morning and Tuesday morning and Thursday morning and for every morning and for every afternoon and for every day of the week. We come and we worship because the Lord doesn't know geographical boundaries that we might want to draw and that people might want to say, look, you need to keep your religion off to yourself, off to your own little prayer closet. No, we bring it in with us, and it is a part of us, every part of us. And when we are asked to bow down to the deities of this world, whether it be the political correctness or whether it be the pleasure at any cost of this world, we say, no, we have been called upon to worship the God of our fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who brought His own Son to be born in Bethlehem that He might die upon the cross for each and every one of us. This is the one who we will worship, even when we are absolutely surrounded. Even when the culture is so radically changed, even when the political powers seem to be absolutely at odds, it is the God of our fathers who we adore. Why? Because we see beyond just the very temporary things of this world. Here, the great Babylonian Empire, that empire that had overtaken the great Assyrians. Even the Ninevites had to bow the knee to the Babylonians as they come in and conquer the Assyrian Empire. But the Babylonians, mighty as they were, only for a time. And the Medes and the Persians, who would then succeed the Babylonians, as terrifying as they were, only for a time. The Greeks, seemingly unstoppable, only for a time. The Romans, though they lasted several centuries, it's all ancient history now. But here we read, verse 44, that in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. You see, we've heard from the king of Babylon, and we've heard from the kings of the Medes and the Persians, and the king of Greece, essentially Alexander the Great, and the kings of Rome. We don't call them kings. Caesars they were. They all pass away. They come, and whether it's for a week, a month, a year, 10 years, however long, they are gone, every one of them. But there is one king who we read about, the King of Heaven, He comes and he sets up a kingdom, never to be destroyed. He will crush all of those others, but his kingdom will endure. Verse 45, that stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands, that crushed the iron, bronze, clay, silver, and gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. Here we're talking about God sending Jesus Christ. And people would say, oh, no, you're talking about a tender story of Jesus coming to be born in Bethlehem. Oh, friends, see beyond Bethlehem and see beyond Jesus walking with his few disciples. First of all, to the acclaim of crowds gathering around him. See him not simply as a peasant from Nazareth, but see him as the King of heaven, who set aside his regal robes of divinity for a time and took upon himself flesh. He was king even as he laid there in Bethlehem's manger. The Magi who came to worship him understood that. Why don't we? He was king of Israel even while he walked with only his disciples. And while he had just one change of clothing, and while the only bit of money that he had was kept by a thief, and he lived by the kindness of others caring for him and for his disciples. But yet he was king. And a divine kingdom was being established even in those days. So many misunderstand what took place at the cross. Jesus was still king. But God was working out that his son would die for you and for me. This is what we remember as we gather at the Lord's table. That Jesus, in the breaking of his body and in the shedding of his blood, he was taking our sins upon himself because of love that goes beyond human description. The kingdom that Daniel saw nearly 600 years before was being set up here in Judah. The question that comes to us out of Daniel chapter 2 is, to which king will we bow? Will we bow to Nebuchadnezzar? Oh, thank you, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, that you stood tall and you stood strong, that you would worship only one God. Will we worship the king that comes after, or the next, or the next, or the next? It's easy for us in our day to be caught by the glamour and by the power that is exerted in our world. Give it whatever name you might want to, whether it's a position or whether it's a nation, whether it's a force of some kind, but it too will pass. It will come, it will have its day, but what will follow it? Oh friend, I would encourage you, and it seems plain, that the only sensible thing to do is to bow the knee to that divine kingdom, that kingdom that will have no end and that will fill like a mountain the whole earth and will sweep away everything before it. Have you bowed the knee before this King Jesus? You can today, simply by coming in the quietness of your heart and saying, Lord, I want you to be king in my heart. You see, up until that point, each and every one of us live as rebels. He is king over heaven and earth, We read in Matthew chapter 28 that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. It's all in his hands. He doesn't yet have to grab a hold of it. It's all there. All authority has been given to him. The question is, will you live as a submissive citizen of his kingdom, having been brought in by his shed blood, or will you continue to live as a rebel? Will you continue to fight and to kick like Saul of Tarshish? He was trying to kick, he was trying to fight against the Lord Jesus Christ, but it was to no purpose. I would encourage you to come and to say, Lord, forgive me. Forgive me for fighting. Forgive me for my rebellion. Forgive me for all my sin, and wash me, cleanse me. Make me your child. Make me a citizen of your kingdom. And as you do that, as simple as that prayer is, you change from the road that leads to death, hell, and damnation to the road that leads to glory, heaven, and life. Oh, take that today. Lord Jesus, I pray that there would be men and women here today who would see that just as in Daniel's time and in the years that have come and gone since, there have been all kinds of things to awe and to overwhelm, but they have been just so temporary. And Lord, in our day as well, whether it be the pleasures of this world, whether it be the powers of this world, they come and they strut themselves and they demonstrate their wares, but all will pass away. But yet, Lord, you will yet stand. Oh God, may every heart here bow the knee to you and to you alone. And may we have no concern for all of the things of this world and how that they would want to allure us, but may we simply set our eyes upon you and along with Daniel and his companions say, the God of my fathers, that is the one who I will serve. Whatever others choose, he is the one to whom I will bow. O Lord, so let it be today and now that men and women take you as you offer them your forgiveness. And may heaven resound with joy as men and women come into your great kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.